We'll begin our study today in the book of 1 Corinthians, and actually we will do that without ever going to 1 Corinthians, but you'll understand why in a few moments. But as I looked at, as I've been working on this wonderful book for the last several months now, I'm excited the day has finally come where we begin our study in this great pastoral epistle. It is all about church doctrine, and so I'm really looking forward to it. But one of the things that you're going to note rather early in the study is that, as I have entitled, you'll see this morning, the study itself I am calling an unflinching letter to an unruly church. And that's a very sad thing. It is a church that should have been a church that was a light in a very dark place. Because if there was ever a place that was very dark, that would have been Corinth. And the lovely thing about light and dark, of course, is just it doesn't take very much for it to light things up. And unfortunately, that was not the case too often with the church at Corinth. And by way of warning, even as we move into the passage, that's not the church we want to be. We live in a fairly dark place. There's no doubt about it. And the lovely thing about living in a dark place is we get to light it up. And I am praying that we will do that even as we go through the study. And so I just thought that to start this off, to set this up on a good spot, I thought we would use a memory verse that would remind us of what we ought to be, what Scripture calls us to be. So in your seat backs in front of you, you'll note this little green card, and I want you to pull it out and take it home with you today. And as we do, have been doing all through the months, this is our memory verse for the month. It comes from Matthew 5. Matthew 5 is a beautiful passage. It's the passage we call the Beatitudes. And at the end of these Beatitudes, Jesus speaks individually to these people and says, you need to understand what a light you are to be, what a salt you are to the earth. He says to them, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be salty again? It's only good for throwing away. Then he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on top of a hill cannot be hidden. And what a beautiful illustration that is back in the first century world, without streetlights, without any of those sort of things. When you would be on those dark passageways and you would see the light of a city, it would beckon you towards it and give you encouragement as you go. And so he says to us in the verse that we want to learn that our responsibility individually, and I'd also like us to think of the importance corporately, of letting our light shine before men in such a way that they will see our good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In a dark world, we are called to be light. And so wherever you are this week, have this pinned to your steering wheel or the refrigerator, or your cubicle at work, or wherever, just ask yourself the question, am I being light this week? And as we go through the book of Corinthians, we will see what it means to be light. So that's the purpose behind the verse. I'd like you to say it with me, and then we will open up God's word. Say it with me. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that's found in Matthew 5, 16. Turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 18. You say, what in the world are you doing in the book of Acts if we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians? Well, because Acts 18 helps us understand how Paul got to Corinth and the encouragement he needed as he began this time there. We are calling this study this morning an encouraging beginning, and it comes to us by way of these first 11 verses of Acts 18. Follow along as I read to you from God's Word. Acts 18, 1 through 11. This is the Word of the Lord. After these things, Paul left Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. He was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. When they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." He left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." So he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Lord, now take your word and make it real in our life. Thank you that we have your spirit inside of us who indwells us and guides us into all truth. Thank you that having spent some time in communion, we have taken that moment to prepare our hearts to hear from you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong redeemer, and it is in the precious name of Jesus that we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. We often have lots of charts and maps and all those sort of things, and we have a tendency to take the journeys of Paul and make them somewhat objective. And very rarely do we go behind the scenes and look carefully at some of the things that happened there. If I were to describe the second missionary journey, I guess the words that I would use would be difficult and discouraging. And when we think about this journey, you know, it started as most of his journeys did. It started in Antioch, which was his home sending church. And unfortunately, it started off in a very negative way. It started off with an argument. You kind of can relate to that, maybe. You're getting ready for those travel plans, and as you the perfect storm of details and difficulties and things that need to be prepared for kind of hit, and then you begin to get a little catty with each other, and it's usually the men, hurry up, you're packing too much, we've got things to do, we need to get out, and all those sort of things, and you find yourself, all of a sudden, you're getting ready for the journey, and you're in the car, and there's this invisible wall between the two of you. There's no conversation happening. Maybe some of you that happened this morning on the way to church. Thank goodness for confession. But as far as arguments go, this one was a doozy. I mean, this was with his dear friend Barnabas. We've been talking about Barnabas, that son of encouragement, the one with all those wonderful gifts, right? He was the one, really, who introduced Paul to the Christians in Jerusalem. You know, Paul shows up and he's supposedly heard from the Lord and gotten slain on the road and has become a new person in Christ Jesus, and he comes back into town and nobody wants to have anything to do with him because they're afraid that he might have a double agenda. Maybe he actually just wants to get into their lives a little bit and then he will send them off to the leaders. And it's Barnabas who puts his arm around his shoulder and says, no, God has done a good work in his life. You need to accept him as a fellow brother in Christ Jesus. And it was Barnabas who went to his hometown to bring him back to Tarshish to be the minister, remember, in Antioch? And they ministered there faithfully for over a year, and they went on that first journey together, and they saw God do rich and rewarding things. They almost died together in this ministry. They've been through absolutely amazing things. But here we are, and we come to the end of Acts 15, and it says that there is an argument that is so spirited that they finally separate from one another, and that all that argument is over a young man by the name of Mark. Remember John Mark? They took him on the first journey. Halfway through, it was just too tough for him, and so he headed on home, and as far as Paul was concerned, that was it. He proved himself unworthy of ministry, and there's no way that he was going to take that mama's boy on a trip again. And Barnabas is saying, no, wait. You need to encourage this young man. You need to train him out of this issue. And it's just a matter of gifting, wasn't it, really, when it comes down to the one who said, we need to put our arms around this person. And Paul says, no, you put your arms around him, but do it in a different place. And so at the end of it, it says the conversation got so spirited that Barnabas took Mark, and they got in a boat, and they went to Crete, Cyprus, one of those two. And Paul and Silas began their journey, which we call the second missionary journey. Started off okay. They began to move up through his hometown, and then they began to move up through the churches that were planted in the first missionary journey. And what they were doing basically is giving them the edicts or the doctrine from the apostles. And basically what had happened in the Jerusalem Council, and they decided, how do we blend Jews and Greeks together, Jews and Gentiles together? And they were explaining to the churches how that was to be done. And so they moved into the first few cities, and while I was there, Timothy signed on for the journey. So he's got young Timothy, and so now he's got a pretty good group. He's got Silas, and he's got Timothy, and as they go later on, they're going to pick up Luke on the journey. But from there on, things get very, very difficult. Paul had it in his head that this second missionary journey was going to take a right turn after Antioch and move up into Asia proper. And his idea was, we're going to be in Cappadocia, we're going to go up and we're going to minister in Bithynia, we're going to minister in Pontus, and yet every time he tried, the door was closed. You ever been in one of those places in your life where you're walking well with the Lord and you want to follow what he calls you to do, but it seems like all you run into are locked doors? And I think that's what they continued to run into over and over and over, probably for a series of months, as they sought to work their way north. And finally, they just, no open door there, no open door there, no open door there. And finally, they end up in Troas. And it wasn't till they got to Troas that they began to get any clarity whatever about the direction that the Spirit of God had for them. And basically in a vision at night, the Spirit of God made clear to them that they were to go not north, but they were going to go west, and west over into the area of Macedonia. And they must have been somewhat encouraged at this point in time. Finally, Silas, after all this time and after all these closed doors and all these seeking out God's direction, finally we see the direction that we are to go. And so first stop really is the city of Philippi. And that story is found for us in Acts chapter 16, and it's a very beautiful thing. They go down by the riverside. They found a lady there who is a God-fearer. She comes to Christ. She opens the doors of her home. They begin to minister there in Philippi, and things are going well. That is until finally Paul has been traveling around the city, and there's been this little servant girl following around him who is demon-possessed, and her masters are making much money off her ability to foretell future events. And finally, Paul just turns around. He says, stop it. Come out of her. And everything goes south afterwards, as it were, with that one. It's just they take them before the city officials, and the city officials are all irritated about what's happening. And they take rods, it says, and they beat them, and then they put them in prison in stocks. And that is where we read the account of the Philippian jailer at midnight, remember? Where they're singing hymns in the middle of the night, all bruised and bloodied, and the earthquake, and all the prisoners are free, and the Philippian jailer becomes a Christian, as does his house, and they are all baptized. But after that, he's worn out as welcome in Philippi, and as he leaves the city limits, you wonder if he is wondering, how will this little church that we have started, how will it move forward? And so he moves from Philippi, and he moves down the road just a little bit to Thessalonica. And the same sort of thing. He finds a place, begins to minister, things are going well. All of a sudden, a mob, the Judaizers most likely is what it is, begin to say, I don't like his message, I don't like what he's saying. They stir up people, and they begin looking for an opportunity to kill him. And they're really running through the streets, it appears to be, in kind of a mob type of setting.
And they do damage to some houses, and damage to some people who are God followers. And it's decided that in the middle of the night that it would be best if Paul and his buddies would just leave town. Leave town. And so on his way out the outskirts, you must be wondering, what's ever going to come of this place? We had barely any time even to share what was going on. How will that church ever make it? And goes to Berea. And it starts off encouragingly again, the idea that the people in Berea were more noble than the ones that we saw in Thessalonica. They studied the word to see if these things would be. But that same mob, we read in 16 and 17, followed him down to Berea so that he once again had to leave. He sends his buddies back to Philippi and back to Thessalonica to try and give them some basic doctrine. He grabs a ship and he heads across the sea. And he heads across the sea and he moves. He goes across the Aegean Sea and comes around here to the city of Athens. I think Athens was probably his biggest place of disappointment. This is a learned man. This is a man who gets apologetics. This is a man who stands up in Acts chapter 17 and delivers one of the most powerful gospel messages that we could imagine. And it was basically meant in this way. Interesting. We'll hear you again someday. And maybe two or three believers came out of this. And here's the thing. Of all those places that he visited, Athens was the only place where we don't read that a church was ever established. It must have been discouraging for Paul. By this time in his time, he is discouraged and he's hurt and he's weakened. And as he makes his way to Corinth, I think what we see here is a man who is discouraged in his journey. And I think that not just because that's what I want to think. I think that because as I look at 1 Corinthians and the second chapter in the third verse where he says this, in hindsight, when he writes 1 Corinthians, he says to him, "You know how I was when I came to you. You know the condition I was in. You know the circumstances I was in. That I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." I think this speaks to his condition as he walks into Corinth. He was a beat up, discouraged apostle. Now, I find it really interesting that some commentators, not all thankfully, but some commentators have a way of a downgrading or downplaying what I think is a very seemingly clear setting of what it says he was feeling like. They say, well, he was actually just fearful of God, and he was in trembling for fear that the message would not be proclaimed. No, he was just beat up. He was just discouraged. He was just hurting. He was just wondering as he comes into this vast metropolis, five or six times the size of any city that he's ever ministered in, he's wondering if all those same things are going to take place again. I think as we begin the study of Corinthians, it's really important for us to understand what Corinth was, who Corinth was. Corinth was a fascinating, fascinating place. Corinth was a very ancient city, goes back, ruins there, go back clear to 700 B.C. By the 600 B.C.s, they were shipmakers. It was a very, very powerful Greek metropolis. And the reason why it was so powerful is because of its situation. It was located in the perfect area. Corinth was located on a small plateau overlooking two seas, the Gulf of Corinth and the Gulf of Saronicus. And basically, it was located on this little spot here, which geographers call an isthmus. I can barely say it. There's an H in there. An isthmus. Sorry, I didn't mean to spit on you. But an isthmus is a small piece of land that separates two large bodies of water. That's basically the definition of an isthmus. And it was such the case, it was 4 miles across, and from early on in Corinth's history, sailors looked at this and said, if there was a way where we could get our cargo from here to here without having to go around to here, things would work out a lot better. So being ingenious free enterprise advocates, what they did is they put together a series of ropes, of pulleys, of rollers. And if there were small ships, say under 30 feet or so, they would just pull them up on these pulleys and take them to 4 miles across to the other side. And of course, for a little bit of change, a little toll booth, as it were, along the way. Or if they were large ships, they would either unship their cargoes on one side and go to the other, and there'd be another ship waiting for them on the other side, or vice versa. But because of this, Corinth became a very, very prosperous economic area. Amazing amount of wealth in this area. Amazing amount of different cargoes that you could get from all over the world. Now, it was also a very beautiful and ornate city. We still talk about Corinthian structures or Corinthian the Corinthian pillars that were absolutely amazingly and very, very beautiful. There were probably, at this point in time, 200,000 citizens, they think, maybe double that in slaves. And it was a very beautiful and ornate city, and it was full of all sorts of gorgeous edifices. Back in those days, Dr. Beeley took this picture, and there were no cameras? Oh, bummer. Okay, this is an artist's rendering of Corinth in that day, and you can just see it, kind of. You can get seized just at the city center. See this beautiful amphitheater here, seated 14,000 people. And as you look around, you see this temple that you can't really see it from this perspective, but it was like 1,000 feet higher than the city itself. This marketplace in the middle was the size of like 5 football fields. And all over, everywhere you went, was temple after temple after temple after temple after temple after temple after temple. So this was a place that was very, very beautiful. It's also very important for us to note that it was a sailor's town. And those of you who are in the Navy, I apologize. But all of us know what a sailor's town looks like. When the sailors come off of their ships and they want to sow a little oats, as it were, there's always got to be a town there that is just lined with taverns and houses of ill repute and all of those types of things. Corinth had that in spades. It was so popular among the Roman veterans that they would retire there. It was like the most base place that you could imagine. As a matter of fact, the temple of Aphrodite, although the temple itself had fallen into disuse by the time Paul was there, the courtesans who had once been a part of that temple, 1,000 priestesses in its prime, just plied their trade throughout the cities of Corinth in the nights. So synonymous was the name Corinth with immorality that by Paul's time, this idea of Corinthian was a synonym for something that was of ill repute or immoral or debauched. The worst thing that you could say to a person's daughter is that she was a daughter of Corinth. So this was an immoral place. Thirdly, we see that it was a very idolatrous place. Every imaginable god was served, particularly the god Poseidon, the water god. And so Paul walks into the city, and he sees a city full of idols, unlike Athens, but a city full of temples that's unlike Athens, surrounded by courtesans in a place where things look like it's going to be a very, very difficult journey. Now, I want us always in our studies, we always try to pull it out of his time and move it to our time. But I want us to understand that very clearly, Paul was at a point here, we're going to see in a few moments in chapter 18, where he's discouraged on the journey. And this morning, I want us to think about it just for a moment here for us, that there are times in our lives where we're discouraged on the journey. There are times that we're discouraged because we're doing the wrong things and God just keeps hammering us and we get discouraged. But there's other times when we're following along, we're doing what God asks, we're trying to follow His will, we're trying to move forward, and yet it seems like the pressures of life and the difficulties of living in an immoral society and all the things that are surrounding us, we just find ourselves becoming discouraged. Seasons of our life where those seeds of discouragement, because we're either tired or we any number of things, the fear begins to take root, leaving us weak and fearful and internally trembling. And here's what I want to say to you. If it can happen to Paul, the mighty Paul, can happen to us too. And so this morning is not, it is about explaining how God encouraged Paul, but it also is about how God can encourage us as well in our times of discouragement. So much of what we're going to do over the next few moments is really about that, how God is the God of encouragement. I love Psalm 46:1. God is a refuge and strength, an ever-present help when in times of trouble. So when I am troubled, he is there for me. What time I am afraid, we read, I will trust in him. One of my favorites is Psalm 40 and 2, where David is so discouraged, he feels like he is in a pit. He's not literally in a pit. No one's thrown him in a pit, but he's feeling like I'm at the bottom of a pit and I can't get out. Lord, I am faithful to you. Lord, I have followed you. Lord, I am doing all the things, but I spend my life running from that king that you have placed over Israel. And I feel like I'm not only in a pit, but I feel like in a miry clay. I love that one. I'm at the bottom and I can't work my way out of it. And yet we read as we come to the end of 40 when he says that he set him on a rock and he put him in a high place. And because God sees us in our discouragement and he finds and seeks ways to bring encouragement to our lives. What Paul needed at this point in time was a good dose of encouragement from his Lord, and he is about to give that to him. I guess one of my favorite passages is in 2 Corinthians 1 and 3, where we see that God is, Paul has learned that he is the Father of mercies. He is the God of all comfort. He comforts us in the midst of his affliction. And I think he looks back onto this journey and all that he had gone through, and he says, even in the midst of that, God met me there. And he did that so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are being comforted by God. So if you're in a place this morning where you're sensing some discouragement, I want to encourage you that you've got a God who is an encourager and a passage among many in Scripture that shows just about how he does that good work. Let's look at this passage this morning, Acts 18:1-11, and I think here are four very clear ways that God brought encouragement into the Apostle Paul's life. Here we go. First of all, he gave him an encouraging connection, an encouraging connection. Look at those first couple of verses. We've got him in Corinth, and now he's in Corinth, and Silas and Timothy are back in Macedonia. We don't know if Luke is with him. I suspect he isn't. And so he stands at the gateway of this great city, and he's alone. And he's not only alone, but he's broke. And he's not only broke, but he's bruised. And he's standing at the city, and it's almost kind of like, well, here we go again. What does God have in store for us today? The first thing he knows is he needs to get a job because he didn't have any money. And so every young theologian in Jewish times not only were trained very carefully in the things of the Old Testament, but each one of them were given a trade. We know that Paul's trade was tent maker, right? He was a tent maker. He was a leather worker is what he was. So here he is in Corinth, and he says, I need to find someone that will employ me. I need to find a place where I can work. And so maybe he just stops somebody on the street. He said, pardon me. Could you, in Greek, of course, pardon me, but could you tell me where the tent-making district is? And the person says, well, it's just down the street to the left. So he goes down to the tent-making district. He sees these people. It looks like a fairly good business. He walks in and he says, pardon me, are you hiring? And he says, yes, I am. What's your name? My name's Paul. What's your name? My name is Aquila. Oh, by the way, over here, this is my wife, Priscilla. And Paul says, tell me a little bit about yourself. Well, we were tent makers in Rome, But the things got so hot there because of the faction between the Jews as to whether or not Christ was the Messiah, that Claudius threw us all out of town, and we ended up here. And just on a side note, it doesn't say anything about this, but I wonder when they're in Rome and they've got this business and it seems like it's going well, and all of a sudden the edict comes out of town by tomorrow. What did they feel at that point in time? Well, I'm so grateful that God in His sovereign care is moving us to, where are we going again? Don't know. Wherever the first ship goes, I guess. I'm sure they trusted in who God was and what He was doing, but do you think they ever asked the question, why are we moving from Rome to some other city? And of all places, they end up in Corinth and must have been asking at that point in time, what do you think God is up to in the midst of this? And yet here they are, by God's appointed direction, just at the time when Paul needs a friend. So Paul comes in and he says, my name is Paul. And they said, where are you from? And he begins to tell them the story. And what a beautiful relationship that begins. He says, you know what? We have a couple things in common. We're not only tent makers, but we're also Christ followers. Now let's make Christ known together. And you think of what an amazing encouragement of all the people that Paul could have met, of all the people, of all the tent makers he could have come to, of all the places they could have gone. Isn't it wonderful to know that God in His providence moves people together at the right time and the right way for His service? And that's exactly what he did with this couple. And of course, we know about Aquila and Priscilla because we just studied about them in our spiritual gifts. This is a couple who become some of his most faithful friends for the rest of his life. They follow along with him to Ephesus. They set up their home when they're allowed to go back to Rome, and they start a church there. For the rest of his life, whenever you mention Aquila and Priscilla, a smile comes to his lips because I'm sure he's saying, at the time that I was most discouraged, God brought good people into my life who would encourage me to follow Him well. And that's exactly what we see that they did. So he starts the job, and they work 6 days a week, and then the seventh day they go down to the synagogue and they evangelize. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for they were trades, they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And what a beautiful thing that was, because he's in the synagogue, and it's a fairly hostile environment, we're going to see. And yet, in the front row, there's Aquila and Priscilla, and they're right there with him. You give it to him, Paul. You tell him about Christ. You do the things that need to be done. And this friendship just grows closer and closer and closer. When you are discouraged, allow God to bring the mercy and the encouraging people into your life who will help give you strength in the journey. Here's the second thing that he did to encourage him. Along comes in verse 5, Timothy and Silas catch up with him, and they have an encouraging contribution. Verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. Two contributions here I want you to be aware of. First of all, they contributed to his encouragement by sharing the good news about what was happening in Thessalonica and about Philippi. He sits down 3 weeks later and writes a letter to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians, and it is full of encouragement. I'm so encouraged by what Silas and Timothy have told me about you, how your evangelism is becoming known, how you are trusting in the Lord and following Him, and then that encouragement of a contribution from the church at Philippi that we read about in 2 Corinthians 11 and the ninth verse, where they said, here, take this and spend the rest of your time just giving out the gospel. That's what you need to be doing. And what an encouragement that was as they see that God was faithful to provide exactly what he needed. Encouragement about stuff that was going on behind the scenes that he'd almost given up on, wondering if they would ever be effective, and a contribution that allowed him to day after day after day preach Jesus Christ crucified. So we get down there and we see in verse 5, the end of it, that that's what he begins to do. He begins devoting himself to the daily process of testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And they got to that point where they resisted and blasphemed, and he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean from now on. I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Now, just a side note on this. We don't have time to spend a great deal of time on it. But I love the fact that he spoke the truth. He spoke it courageously. When it came to the point in time where no one would listen anymore, he shook off the clothes and he moved next door. That's what it says in that verse. It says, whose house was next to the synagogue. You ever been in the South? You'll see that there's usually locations there where a lot of churches are kind of in the same area. But here's one thing you need to think about. If you see First Southern Baptist Church on one corner, and on the next corner is Second Southern Baptist Church, it ain't a good thing. That was not a church plant. That was a church split. And they didn't want to give up the location. Now, this isn't exactly a church split, but it is, I'm not giving up this location. And so he moves next door, and he begins to minister to the gospel. Wouldn't that just frost you? When you think of it, if you're the leader of the synagogue, and you got to walk past his house every day, and this guy has started up a church, and every day he has opened up the scripture and speaking about the hated Christ Jesus. It's just a side note, but I think it's just an awesome point. Here's the third. An encouraging conversion is seen in verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. You ever had that one person in your life that you're saying, they'll never come to Christ? You know, we don't say it aloud. That's not a Christian thing to do. But inside we say, that is the last likely person who would ever come to Christ. I want to encourage you this morning to pray for that person. I want to encourage you this morning not to give up on people. Because you never know when Christ is going to take those blinders away and bring them to salvation. Probably the last person that would have been expected to come to Christ would have been the leader of the local synagogue. But there was something about Paul that when he shook out those robes and he said, your blood be on your own head, that Crispus took one look at his family and said, we're out of here. And we don't have to go far because we just have to go next door. And so there's Crispus and his family every Saturday showing up at Sabbath, and they're walking along. How you doing, Crispus? Good. You going to Sabbath today? Well, kind of. And they walk past the synagogue. Wait a minute. You should turn in here. Oh, no. We're going next door to Titus Justice's house because there we're learning about the one true Christ. And what a powerful and amazing difference that made. It must have shaken up the synagogue. Can you think about it? Their leader leaves. We don't have time, but if we were to look at verse 17 and the opening verse of 1 Corinthians 1, we see that that's not where it stopped. Crispus takes a hike, and the synagogue elects a new ruler. His name is Sosthenes. And Sosthenes becomes a believer. And by 1 Corinthians 1, he says, Sosthenes, my dear beloved brother, greets you as do I. So we find that he was just having incredible impact amongst those people. Now, there's only one thing left. There appears still that in his mind is still some fear in his heart about what's going to happen. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands, but I'm going to ask you to answer the question. Anybody here fear people? Man, it's hard, isn't it? You fear people and you lose your fear of God because you're spending all your time just fearing. What are people going to say? What are they going to do? How are they going to respond? What will do if this happens? What will happen if this happens? And we fear just someone turning their back on us or a splintered relationship with him. But I think he had more to fear when he looked at his back history. I've almost been killed for the gospel of Christ. I've been beaten with rods for the gospel of Christ. I'm fearful as I think about what's happening in the city. I've seen the course of this happen. I've seen people get saved. I've seen people get positive. I've seen a fledgling church begin. And before you know it, people are getting hurt, and I'm getting drummed out of town, and I'm fearful about this. How do I know that he was fearful? You say you're making that up? No. Look at verse 10, verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, you see it? Do not be afraid any longer. You know what that means in the original? Stop being afraid. Stop constantly being afraid. It is actually set up in a way that says you are being afraid day after day after day. In the middle of the night, when you hear shouts from outside, you're afraid. When you get up in the morning and you walk outside the house, you're afraid. When you're walking down the street and you see a group of people gathered together, you're afraid. When you see people talking about you around, across the street, you're afraid. Jesus says to him in a dream at night, he says, stop being afraid. And then he gives him some commands. He says, but instead, go on speaking. Stop being silent. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. I'm with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Why did he say these words? Because he was afraid that someone's going to attack him to harm him. He wasn't afraid about the commentators talking about it. He was afraid of God or afraid of... No, he was afraid that people were going to attack him because he'd been attacked so many times. He says, keep speaking, don't be silent, I'm with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. And I love the way he finishes. You need to realize I have many people in this city. I sense from this as people who need the message of Jesus Christ, not people who are saved yet. People who need to have their eyes opened up. And he says, I will use you as the communicator through the power of the Holy Spirit to take the scales away from the eyes that they might be able to believe in Christ Jesus as Savior. He says, I have many of those in this town, and I want you to continue on and speak boldly. Stop being afraid. And that just leads us to that 11th verse. And he settled there for a year and 6 months, and no longer was he afraid. And he spoke boldly, courageously, and he established the Corinthian church. We're out of time, but don't leave it back there. Don't leave it at 50 AD. Move it to 2012. Yeah. Move it to 2012 and stop being afraid. We are discouraged in times. There's no doubt about it. I get discouraged. Get me off the pedestal, discouraged boy here. And yet in the middle of discouragement, God is there to encourage us. He has a plan for us. He has people he will move into our life. He has people for us to bring the gospel to. And every step of the way, we will find encouragement in following him well. That's the beginning. Next week, we go to 1 Corinthians. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your providence in our lives. Such a beautiful thing to see Paul move into a completely alien environment, and there you have prepared for him two people who love you. And I thank you for this church where that is just the case. And I thank you that we can be encouraged as we go through our lives and meet with people, that as we're discouraged, that you have people to comfort us and resources to help us. You have people that need to be saved, and you have a word for us from your word. And let us, in the midst of our discouragement, to stop being afraid and to trust you even more. Guide us to think well about these thoughts. Guide us to take our verse this week and help us to be light as we go through this world. And we do ask that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed.